Good afternoon. It's a great privilege, isn't it, to be able to have God's word. You know, I was thinking as Dave was reading, really, that there's a God in heaven, and we are people on earth. We are told us tiny pygmies of specks of dust on a speck of dust that's hurtling through the universe, and this great God who is outside of time and space has set his love upon this little planet and on these little people who've actually rejected him and shaken their fists in his face and says, "We want your blessings, but we don't want you." And yet that God hasn't snuffed them out. He hasn't decided to smash it to pieces and start again. He's lavished his love upon these sinners. And he's revealed himself in this book, the Bible, and we have it, not in some ancient hieroglyphics that, you know, I was reading this morning an article on how that the Egyptian hieroglyphics have taken up to this last century to actually decipher. Nobody understood them. And yet God has given us his word in through translators, men and women who gave their lives to translate this word. And we have it in every variety. I remember before I became a Christian, I wanted to buy a Bible. And I went into a bookshop in Park Street and I sort of crept in, kind of under the, you know, I was a bit nervous about going in. And I really didn't know much about the Christian faith. And I said, "Excuse me, can I have a Bible?" And to my complete sort of surprise and embarrassment, the guy goes, "Well, what sort do you want?" I go, "Well, I just want a Bible." He goes, "Yes, do you want an NIV, an ESV, an ASV? There were like a million versions." I go, "Well, I just want one that's easy to read." He says, "We'll have this one. It's a Good News Bible." And, it was a good start because I started with the book of Job. Well, I just opened it in the middle and started reading. And I thought it was Job until a Christian when I was converted sort of corrected me and embarrassed me. So aren't we privileged to have this book? And as we turn to this book, there are some parts of this book which you kind of go, "Do you know what? I get that." You know, even the child, we had the story this morning of the wise man built this house on the rock. And everybody kind of goes, "Yeah, I can see that." Like, it's very visual, isn't it? But then we come to a book like Romans. And we say, "Whoa, hang on a minute. Job was quite difficult. But I look at Romans, and this is theology. I'm going to give this a miss. I'll nip over to, I don't know, the letter to Peter or John or something, and that's much easier to read." So I wanted to look at something this afternoon from the book of Romans, and it kind of leads on from this morning. So this morning we were looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we were looking effectively at the subject of death. I know it kind of seemed quite gloomy, and I didn't announce it beforehand because I figured not many people would turn up to hear a sermon on death, but we looked at death. And we saw that death was something for the Christian, for our sanctification. The fact that, you know, the fact that we have a soul that's going to go and meet God. It means that, you know, we live for the Lord. We prepare ourselves. We live in the light of that day when the gloomy door of death faces and opens and the light of Jesus comes and bursts in on us. And I thought this afternoon I would think about how we become more like Jesus. I mean, I think I stole a phrase this morning from a commentary, and in this commentary he says Jesus became like us so that we would become like him. I kind of like that. Okay, I like it. Jesus became like us so that we become like him, and this process of sanctification. So I wanted to look at that briefly with you, just a few thoughts really. I don't have any points. Andrew said, "Have you got any points for this?" I go, "Well, it's just sort of one big mess of a point really." So I wanted to look at this with you. Now, the book of Romans, I'm not going to do an exposition of the book of Romans because it would probably be a kind of few years of sermons, wouldn't it, there? And it would be beyond me, for sure. But it's helpful when you read a book of the Bible to understand a number of things. And I think these are questions. If you read the Bible a lot, or you don't read it that much because your life's busy and so on, or you're not used to reading it, that there are some questions that you should always ask yourself when you open the book of the Bible. So one of the questions is, well, who wrote this book? Okay, that may not matter as much. A bigger question, or more important question, is who was it written to? So who were these people that got this letter? Because remember, these were all letters. And they didn't come like this, and they said, well, here's the Bible. I mean, they came, you know, bit by bit, and the letter arrived. You know, you imagine a kind of courier carrying this thing, a bit like the sort of, you know, New Testament DHL or Royal Mail comes along and says, you've received mail. And they go, what is it? And it's a scroll, it's a writing, and they open it up, and it's, hey, it's a letter from Paul. And of course, in their morning services, their afternoon service, they would have read this letter out over and over again and shared it with the other churches. So who were these people? And most importantly, what was going on that caused Paul to write this letter? And these are questions you should always ask when you're reading, particularly Paul's letters. Who were these people? What was this situation? And that helps you then to go, so that's why he says that. Otherwise, it just becomes, you know, one of these things that's hard to penetrate. The other thing to say as well about reading the Bible is that if you just open the Bible up in a part and you think, well, I need a daily reading, I'll just open it up somewhere and I'll read a bit. Now, God will bless you. The Holy Spirit can bless you on that. But you won't know what's going on. I mean, I don't know anybody here going to admit to liking, you know, crime thrillers. I quite like a crime thriller. I'll take a crime thriller on holiday. Okay, whodunit? Okay, and there's all sorts, and the hero, the detective, is usually a sort of messed up kind of person, aren't they, with personal difficulties, but they kind of sort it all out and find out who did it on the last page. But you imagine picking up a crime thriller, and you think, well, I'll just dip into it, you know. You open it in the middle, and you read a couple of pages, and you go, well, that was interesting, and you wouldn't have a clue who these people were. And yet we seem to do that with the Bible, don't we? You know, the daily breads, which I, you know, have their place. But if that's all we use, all we're doing is effectively opening up a crime thriller and going, well, let me just read a few verses. You have no idea what's going on. So can I encourage you to, you know, read the Bible and maybe, I mean, the internet. Now, you don't have to get, in there's a book, it's a wonder the church doesn't fall down with the number of commentaries that Sukesh has got in there, the weight. But you can Google it. I Googled yesterday on YouTube, overview of the book of Romans. And there were four little videos, each section of Romans, each was 7 minutes long. I learned more from those four videos than I think I've learned in all the years I've been a Christian listening to sermons. I got this overview. So can I encourage you to, you know, study the Bible? We were talking a while back about theology and how sometimes that can put people off. But I looked up the word theology in the dictionary. And the word says, it's explained as the study of the nature of God. So I'm going to suggest to you that we should all be theologians. God is our Father. So surely we'd like to know who our Father is. Jesus is our Saviour. But surely we want to know who he is and the Holy Spirit works in us. Surely we know a bit more about him. Well, the study of the nature of God is theology. So no kind of, you know, apology for a sermon on theology, okay, the nature of God. So Romans, let's just talk about Romans briefly. So who were these people? Well, clearly they were Romans. Well, they were the church in Rome. I mean, not all been Romans, but they were the church in Rome. And the church in Rome and the Jews had been scattered by the Roman emperor. They'd gone off because they were being persecuted. And about 5 years after this, they came back to the church. And the church was divided, that there were the Jews with a long heritage of the Old Testament. And they've said, look, you know, we've got all this past and we're Hebrews and you have to obey the Sabbath. The Sabbath's very important. And you have to obey the kosher food laws. So you can't eat pork. Bacon's kind of not accepted at the church tea, I'm afraid. Pork pies are out, all that kind of thing. And there are various other laws. And so they said, look, that's all really important. We trust in Jesus, but we need all this other stuff. It's quite important. And then the Gentiles, these people who were converted out of paganism, they didn't have that heritage. And they've come along, and they've been converted. And they said, you don't need that stuff. We're free in Jesus. We don't need those laws. And they went the other way. And so there was a division in the church. And you can understand that. I mean, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have years of teaching. It's the first century church. So Paul writes to them, and his motive for writing to them is to unite them. Isn't that interesting? You know, Paul didn't write it so he could show off his depth of theology and confuse us in Copts Road in thousands of years later. He wrote because he wanted to unite these Christians. And what he does, he takes them through various arguments, presents them these challenges to think through. And his purpose is to unite these Christians. In addition, of course, he also saw that Rome was a brilliant staging post for spreading the gospel across to Spain and across to Europe. So clearly, you know, he wanted these Christians to be one so they could be useful in the world. And in chapters 1 to 4, challenge you to read the book, but in chapters 1 to 4, Paul tells us, basically, that all humanity is trapped in sin. Andrew's prayer, that was helpful, wasn't it? You know, we're sinners, and all humanity is trapped in sin and needs to be rescued, whether you're Jew and Gentile. The Jews kind of went, well, those Gentiles definitely need transforming. But actually, it's interesting that in this book, Paul says that the Jews are actually more guilty because they knew the truth. Isn't that interesting? The Gentiles, they were just ignorant in their paganism and their diabolical, you know, way they lived. But he said, you religious people, you are more guilty. You knew the truth and rejected God. So we're all in the same boat, Paul says. Isn't that interesting? Jew and Gentile, makes no difference. You have no advantage of being a Jew. You need rescuing. And he also goes on to say in chapters 1 to 4, he says that rescue won't happen by trying to obey God's law. You can't be saved by being a child of Judah. He also tells them that God has rescued the world through Jesus Christ on the cross. He talks about the cross, he talks about the transformation. And then he tells them that all who have trusted Jesus are in the same family. There is now neither Jew nor Gentile. They are one people. The new Israel is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are different views on this, of course, I understand that. But that's what he says. You know, it's circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh. You're one. And in chapter 5, Paul reminds them of what God has done for them. How they are now right with God through faith in him. They have peace with God, and it's a free gift. They didn't earn it. They're all one family. He tells them, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, that sin has spread to all people because all have sinned. So the free gift of salvation came through obedience and sacrifice of one man. He contrasts Adam with Jesus. Now, in chapter 6, he then says, right, you're one family, you may be a bit divided, but you're one family, you've all been sinners, and you've all been saved by the same blood. You come in the same way. Yeah. And he says, this is how you are now to live. And this is practical stuff. If you think the book of Romans is a book of theology, well, yes, it is in a way. But it's full of direction. It's full of practical use. And he talks about, and I want to look at the passage from, I don't know what we got up on the screen, a little bit later on, from sort of 15 onwards, if you want to sort of take that passage, 15 to the end of the chapter. And what Paul says here is he says that you were slaves. And I want to just carry this idea of slavery. Just a short few thoughts on that. He likens it here as to slaves. And he says, you were slaves of a terrible master. So here you are. You've been captured, or you're born into slavery, and you've got this terrible master. It's the only master you've ever known. It's a life of drudgery, hard work. Whatever you do is never good enough. And you're fed a few crumbs. And your wages for serving this master, he sums it up, doesn't he, at the end. The wages of sin is death. That's his summary, by the way. That verse summarizes what he's been saying. He says, you know, you work your fingers to the bone for this terrible master, and at the end of it, you queue up for your wages. You say, I want to be paid now. I've been working for you all my life. And this master sin says, here are your wages. Sin. So some think that the wages thing there is actually from the military, where the soldier would come to the general and the general would hand them their wages. Well, if this is a general sin hands them their wages and says, you've worked all your life for me, here's your wages, sin and death and hell. And Paul says, that's what you were, that's how you did live, that's the master you served. But he says, something changed. He says, a prince came, a strong, victorious prince came, and he came in, and he rescued you, he purchased you with his own blood. And he took you out of slavery to that old master, and he transformed you, he translated you, he brought you, he moved you into his kingdom, and he set you free. And out of love and gratitude, you serve him. Because he loves you. He doesn't keep you as one of those servants that you never saw in the palace, in Buckingham Palace. You know, the ones out the back. He brings you to the top table. You share his meal. He loves you. He embraces you. And you serve him. And he says, that's what's happened to you. And you want to please this master in every way. But the problem is, you still got the old ways. You still haven't quite shaken off those old ways. Sin still is part of you. And you're there in this new palace with this new master enjoying the fruits and the blessings. But your mind starts going back to the old master. You say, oh, you know, I kind of miss that a bit. Isn't that crazy? You go, do you know what? You know those Israelites when they were freed and they were in the wilderness? And they were going to the promised land and God had rescued them from the tyranny of Egypt. Do you remember what they said? They said, we miss the garlic and the, what was it they missed? Or, you know, what was it? The flesh pot. Yeah, we miss the T-bone steaks. Not that they probably ever had the T-bone steaks because they were slaves. Oh, we miss the garlic and all that fruit. Oh, yeah, can we go back? I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? They were slaves under a cruel pharaoh. You know, but the trouble is, we want to go back. And Paul says, look, I'm going to deal with this. Because Paul, of course, knew this. Paul wasn't sort of some, you know, very holy person saying, look, you lower types of Christians, I'm sure you kind of need a bit of help here. Paul was the one who said, oh, wretched man that I am, the chief of sinners. Paul knew this stuff. He knew it all too well. And so he says to them in verse 21, what fruit were you getting at the time from those things of which you are now ashamed? Notice, for the end of those things is death. Your wages are death. But your new master has rescued you. And look what he says in verse 12. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. And this is the verse I wanted to pick on. This jumped out the page at me, this. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Do not present yourselves to sin as instruments to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So Paul says, which master do you serve? He instructs us to get out of bed every morning, as it were. And before you kind of go into the day and get caught up in work or whatever it is you get caught up in, he says you are to present your faculties, your members, the physical parts of you, to God, and say, Lord, look, here are my hands, here are my eyes, here are my ears, here are my feet, here's my heart, here are my skills, here are my talents, here's my mind. Those moments when your mind is drifting. Lord, I give them to you and I present them up to you. Because the alternative is you present them to the old master. And Paul says you're not under that master anymore. And by the way, if you want to go back to that master, remember what the wages were for working for that master. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? To decide to hand in your resignation to the new master and say, Jesus, I don't want to work for you anymore. I want to go back to the old one. Why? Do you need more money? The wages over there are death. I mean, who would do that? Sure, I mean, that's a hypothetical, stupid example. But that'd be crazy, wouldn't it? I want to go back to my old job. Really? The wages were death. No one wants to do that. And Paul says, that's what you do when you present your members to the old master. So here's, just really finish off what I want to say here. Is, how do we become more like Jesus? How do we become more like Jesus? And of course, there's the scripture gives us numbers of ways. I want to focus on this one, but just to kind of give an overview, by learning, by being theologians, by learning about who God is and wanting to know him more, reading this book, finding out about God, what a gracious God he is, what he's done for you, what he wants of you, what you can become. By prayer, communion with God, meeting with the family of God, committing to a local fellowship of his people. That's what God wants. Sharing with your fellow believers. And then here, presenting practically your members to God. Presenting. Say, Lord, look, Lord, this is a new day. And I will fall into sin, but I thank you that Jesus has died. And his blood is sufficient for all the mistakes and all the sins and all the wayward thoughts I'm going to commit today. But Lord, would you use me today? We lay ourselves on the altar of God's service. Now, someone has said that the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. And that's true, isn't it? But to lay ourselves on the altar means to die to self. And what do we mean by that? That sounds a bit strange, does it, to die to self? It means to count ourselves, our own desires, our own needs, our own wants and delights, to count those as dead and to want what God wants. And of course you say, well, that's really hard to do. For sure it is. We're in a battle. But do you know, we don't do this in our own effort. The Holy Spirit comes. And do you know, the soul, the converted sinner, the Christian who comes to God and says, Lord, I really want to serve you, and I give you my all, whether it's my money, my time, my hobbies, my skills, my thoughts, my hands, my feet, my tongue particularly, we'll talk about that. Lord, I give it all to you. Will you use me this day? I present it to you. It's like, you know, it comes up and presents it to you. You think of I was with the children this afternoon, and the little one came up and she'd done a drawing, and she came up and she presented it to me. She said, look, Grandad, look what I've done. Well, there's a sense where that's a good image, isn't it? We go to God and say, Lord, I haven't done much, but here I am. I'm a pretty useless person. I don't really have a lot to offer you. But Lord, you can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. You know, the great artist can paint a great picture with a pretty ragged paintbrush. Lord, you can use me. And I tell you, if you do that, God will use you in a way that you never thought possible. God will use you in a way you never thought possible. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. James, if you read the book of James, I know, Mike, that's one of your favourite books, isn't it, James? James talks about one bodily member. Remember which one James talks about? The tongue, yeah. He says that's the source of blessing. We use it to bless God and to curse men, isn't it? So the tongue, you know, Lord, you might have the tendency to speak before engaging brain.
don't know anybody here has that trouble. I have it all the time. I speak before my brain is engaged, and I go, oh, I wish I'd never said that. Well, Lord, would you help me to use my tongue wisely today? The children were fighting upstairs, and one was calling the other names, and so we had to intervene a little bit. And I said to one of them, I said, why don't you see if you could say something that makes another person feel better rather than worse? And it was a bit alien to children in a fight, I have to say. But think about that. What could I say to someone after the service or in my street that will make them feel better, that will bless them, rather than, you know, or we're talking about other Christians and we drift into it, don't we? We say, well, so-and-so, you go, oh dear, you know, what about them? Or have you heard, you know, what about we bless them? We pray for them rather than criticize them, you know? I don't know. These are the thoughts that I've had. So here's a question for you, and I want you to just kind of put it on that hook to take home and think about how you work it out. How can you use your members, your faculties, in the next few days? How can you present them to God, and how could God use them for your glory? You have to put the homework in for this. You have to put the effort in. It's all very well just saying, Lord, use me. But you've then got to think about how you can do that. Because it won't just happen, will it? You don't say, Lord, use me. Then you go into the day and nothing happens and you're back where you started. You've got to think of a strategy. Lord, I'm going to this place today. Okay, who's going to be there? Right. Lord, could you help me to speak to someone? Lord, I'm going to be doing this today. Lord, is there a way you can actually use me in that situation? I think this is a very practical pattern, and I think we should be very practical Christians. I think sometimes our sermons are great, and they inspire us and walk out, but then we kind of don't have the go-do. And I'm a great fan of Puritan writers, and the Puritan writers, their commentaries are very interesting, because they'd have a section and they'd give you a theology. And then they have a section in the old books called uses. I love that. It says uses. And then it's a whole section about how you can use what we've just said. That's brilliant, isn't it? So let's go away from here saying, Lord, here are my members, here are my faculties, here's my life. Okay, Lord, how could you use me tomorrow? And I think if we said, we got up out of bed in the morning, sat on the edge of your bed, and said, Lord, new day, not feeling great, cool, we've got meetings, I've got this, got all the other, you know, I've got to do this, I don't really want to do it. Lord, but here am I, would you use me today? And you fail. Well, you do it again. And you do it again. And God knows that we fail. But God can use us. God can use, draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He can paint a masterpiece with a broken paintbrush. Amen.